Well, good morning to you. Some of you, second week running for me. Your lovely Pastor Graham, God willing, should be back next week. Good friend of mine, it's an honor to be here again. That is my topic, as you can see. I'm actually going to pick three stories from the scriptures. And I believe there'll be something in it for everybody. You'll, with open hearts, I'm sure get something from it. But before I get onto them, I just wanted to share something that's excited me. I follow and support a couple of people and organizations who work out in the Middle East. And there is actually some amazing stuff at the moment going on in Iran. Now, last week we talked about the fall of Babylon. And the fall of Babylon was due to the Medes and the Persians, Persia being modern-day Iran. 500 years of monarchy came to an end in 1979 with the Islamic Revolution. Some of you remember the unsmiling face of Ayatollah Khomeini, who led that revolution and turned the country upside down. And I just want to share a story from that country, because there's some amazing stuff going on in the Middle East, particularly in the move of God amongst Muslims. Now, Iran is the minority of the two main sects of Islam. There is the Sunni sect, which is the main groupings with the Saudis and people like that. Iran is the Shia grouping. They have taken over the country. As you know, they're causing a few problems at the moment politically. It's a very volatile area. The flag, let me just say a couple of things about the flag, because flags are often very significant to the meaning of nations. Our Union Jack, of course, is a union of different countries. But let me just tell you a couple of things. That is meant to be a representation of a red tulip. Now, in Shia Islam, martyrdom, and hence suicide bombers, martyrdom is a big thing. And their legend is that red tulips grow from the blood of the martyrs. But I don't know if you also can notice, I don't know if you've ever seen this on the Iranian flag, but you see this patterning along here and here. That is actually called Kufic script. And what it does, 11 times above and below the tulip, it has the words in Kufic script, Allahu Akbar. So Allah is great. So that is flying over your country day by day. Their mullahs preach each week, often about they're heading for Jerusalem, they're going to wipe out Israel. And it's a very worrying time. However, there is, according to those who follow these things, probably the biggest growth anywhere in the world in the church at the moment is actually in Iran. And that is staggering. Because I've listened to a few disguised faces, podcasts of believers out there, because if they're identified, if you convert from Islam to Christianity, you're guilty of apostasy, you could be tortured and likely lose your life. So the Christians out there have to be very careful, for instance, that their mobile phones can't be tracked. They live in danger every day of being arrested. Now, I'm going to tell a story about two women, not actually these two women here. I just thought I'd put two Iranian women up there. The reason being is they couldn't show their faces, because their faces were known, they would be identified, and they'd be arrested. But can I urge you, I'm going to just give you a précis of it, and the reason I'm doing this is to show that the three encounters we're going to see and hear about in a minute, these encounters with the Lord Jesus are still going on today. If you've got access to the internet, it's one of the things that's most blessed me that I've watched in the last year. It's only 7 minutes long. Type in Padina's story, P-A-D-I-N-A, Padina's story, 7 minutes long. And they have a representation, an acting out of what I'm just going to summarize for you. You'll find it hard to keep a dry eye or not have your heart softened. It's the most amazing story. Let me just say, Padina was raised as a Shiite Muslim. She hated Christians, as did her fellow Islamic believers. She prayed 5 times a day. This is a girl. And fasted. Unfortunately, it wasn't a blessing for her. She had an obsessive washing syndrome to do with the prayer. She kept washing and washing and washing. She lived with her mother. Her mother was in the final stages of MS, multiple sclerosis. So her mother didn't have long to live. And not surprisingly, they were both very depressed. So actually what they did is they formed a suicide pact, and they were both going to commit suicide. Just after they'd done this, the mother was scrolling through the TV channels, and she came across a program that's by a group, I think, called Iran Alive Ministries, and the leader of that was actually on the television. And he said the following words. How about this? If you're thinking of taking your life, stop, call me. So she did. Half an hour later, she repented, gave her life to the Lord Jesus, and received the Holy Spirit. What an amazing thing. Padina, her daughter, was completely livid, furious. She grabs the phone off her mother and starts talking to this evangelist. The evangelist said she was very, very hard-hearted and wouldn't receive what he was saying. And she said, I am going to commit suicide and your Jesus can't do anything to stop it. And he said to her, you admitted yourself that Allah has done nothing for you. Just give Jesus 1 week. And then he added words that I thought took an enormous amount of faith. He said, just give Jesus 1 week. You can always kill yourself next week. Goodness me. The next morning, Padina, the daughter, was woken up by the sound of her mother walking about. Mother couldn't walk. She took her to the hospital in a panic. In the hospital, the doctor, you see this in the representation in the film, came out, only 7 minutes long, and he said, there is no trace, we've done all the tests, there is no trace of MS in her body. None at all. This is a miracle. He said, which imam did you pray for? Now, that's a Muslim holy person of the past. Which one did you pray for? And he asked the question twice. And she said, we didn't pray to an imam, we prayed to Jesus. And I tell you, that mother and daughter are now active and very, very fruitful in the underground church in Iran, seeing loads of conversions. And as I say, it's meant to be, according to those that study these things, the fastest growing church in the world. And yet they live in danger of their lives daily. Do get a chance to, if you get a chance, do get that. Listen for 7 minutes. You'll be blessed a bit. So I've listened to it several times, I have to say. Well, we're going to move a little bit across. We were last week talking about the fall of Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Let's just move over here. This is modern-day Syria. And, of course, in Bible times, there was Syria, sometimes known as Aram. And we're going to take a story, first of all, from the middle of the 9th century BC. And at the time, the two parts of the 12 tribes were still there. There was the northern Israel nation of 10, they'd split, and the two, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. As you know, 722 BC, I mentioned last week, the Israel and the northern kingdoms were taken off into exile. But this has not yet happened. So there's the king on the throne at the time is the one called Jehoram. He's not a particularly good king. And he's scared because the Syrians are powerful and they keep invading his country, incursions, time after time, under a king called King Ben-Hadad II. And they're a bit scared, obviously, because they think, are we going to get totally conquered? Now, one of the reasons King Ben-Hadad II is getting so many victories is he has a brilliant military commander. I like the chief of our armed forces, but this man also, he was in the front line of battle as well. And he was called Naaman. And some of you think, ah, I know this story. Right? Now, Naaman was a brilliant man. Unfortunately, he had a severe skin condition. The Bible calls it leprosy. It might not be equivalent to the leprosy we know today, but it was a severe skin condition. Now, an interesting thing happened. When they'd been on one of the incursions, Naaman had acquired a young slave girl, a young Jewish slave girl. They'd just taken her back to Syria, back to their land. This young Jewish slave girl went up to the wife of Naaman and said, I know there is a prophet in Israel that can heal your husband. So she told Naaman that. Naaman couldn't just go off into Israel without permission. So he went to King Ben-Hadad II, asking his permission. Will you let me go? Not only does he let him go, this mighty king writes a letter to the Israeli king and sends a load of gifts. I won't go into all the gifts, I don't have time, but if I tell you that the gold alone was worth the annual wages of 600 laborers, it's a big gift. Yes, it wasn't a box of chocolates. So off goes Naaman with his whole entourage. There's already chariots, there have been servants, there have probably been other armed people with him, and they bomb off into Israel, into Samaria, where the northern kingdom was centered. And this letter is delivered to Jehoram. Now you imagine, you are the king of Israel, you're scared of the king of Syria, and suddenly his military commander turns up with an entourage and with a massive, massive gift and a letter. And you read the letter, and the letter says, this is in 2 Kings 5, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you," that's you, Jehoram, king, "I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of leprosy." You can imagine his reaction. He was absolutely horrified. In fact, he said, I know what's happening here. He's trying to pick a quarrel with me. He knows I can't do this, and I'm going to fail. Of course I'm going to fail. And he's trying to look for an excuse to fall out with me. And he's absolutely distraught. So distraught that he rips his robes. One of the things they used to do often when they're distressed. Now the prophet is Elisha, he who saw Elijah go up to heaven in the chariots of fire. So he sends a message to Jehoram. "Why have you torn your clothes?" It's pretty obvious really, isn't it? But why have you torn your clothes? "Let him come to me, and he shall know there is a prophet in Israel." In other words, there is also a God in Israel, Yahweh. So, off to Elisha's house in Samaria, these horses and chariots turn up, and there's Naaman outside Elisha's door. Guess what? Elisha doesn't even come out. Now, it might have been because he might have been technically made unclean. I tend to think he didn't feel he needed to come out. I tend to think it was that. And in fact, we know what happened next. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, the river, and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean." Okay, go down and up into the river, dunk yourself 7 times. Naaman is livid, he's furious. And he won't. And he's going to head back home, basically, right? And he says, "I said to myself, surely this prophet will come out to me, stand, call on the name of his God, wave his hand over the place, and heal the leprosy." He expected a big, powerful, public healing. And he's really offended. He even says, "We've got better rivers in Damascus than this river here." He's actually got some very good servants, and very deferentially, and I'm sure with a little bit of fear in their voices, they said, "Look, master, had he asked you to do something really difficult, you would have done it, wouldn't you? Please, just do it." And he does. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Clean there, a reference to be able to move amongst people, not be religiously unclean. Then there's a bit of the story that's often missed. I'm not going to go into the bit where Gehazi, the servant, does something very bad, the servant of Elisha. I've missed that bit out. But let's just talk about something that's often missed. He goes back to Elisha, very thankful. It's good to be thankful for the blessings God gives us. And he asks for a gift from Elisha. He wants to be able to take something. He wants permission. And I don't know if, I'm not going to ask you, but I wonder if any of you know what that gift was, what he wanted to take with him. Ask yourself, if you had access to a major prophet and you think the prophet was in a positive mood, what would you ask them for? I can guarantee you would not ask them for what this guy asked for. He said, "My 2 mules over there, can you give me enough earth that those 2 mules can carry? I want 2 mule loads of earth." Oh my goodness. What a weird thing. What, you want 2 mule loads of dirt? Yeah. Now, let me explain to you. You may know this, but I'll explain just in case. he wasn't being silly. He knew from his healing that the true God was the God of Israel, the Lord Yahweh. He knew that. And he also knew that that was God's covenant lamb to Israel. He'd promised it to Abraham and Isaac and his descendants, and he knew that. And this was the true God. He was going back to a country full of idolatry, full of foreign gods, full of all sorts of evil. And he thought, well, I'm going to pray to the real God, but I want to do it on holy ground. It's lovely, by the way, that the first chorus had those words in it, Pauline, holy ground, we stand on holy ground. I wanted to be on God's earth, as it were. Now, of course, the whole earth belongs to the Lord, but because of rebellion, all these surrounding kingdoms, they were worshipping foreign gods. And therefore, if you read your Bible carefully, they'd brought themselves under oppression of demonic powers. Let me give you one example where the Bible shows that. If you read in Daniel, have a look at chapter 10, you'll see an angel is sent to speak to and minister to Daniel. And the angel says to Daniel, I was delayed 21 days, 3 weeks, by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And he's not talking about a human prince, because he said the delay was stopped when the archangel Michael turned up to help him get through. Demonic powers over countries. So he didn't want to be on the ground of demonic powers. He wanted to be standing on holy ground. He wanted to worship the Lord. Who knows? He might have taken some of the ground and made bricks for an altar out of it. We don't know. But he wanted to be on holy ground. So there are lots of messages in that story for us. The young girl. I mean, we have things go wrong sometimes, don't we? Things don't always go the way we want. Well, imagine her. Ripped from her family, foreign land, foreign gods, foreign language, no future, slave girl. And yet here she is playing one of the most pivotal roles in a major point in history. One of the most powerful men in the kingdom of Syria. Naaman learned God doesn't do things our ways all the time. Right? The Lord Jesus said, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We all have to bow the knee. We all have to put pride aside. God wasn't going to heal Naaman in the way Naaman wanted to be healed. A great show. Naaman was thankful. It's good to be thankful. And let's remember the last bit. We're told to walk in the Spirit. We're seated in heavenly places. Let's remember that. Whether you're in a church building, whether in the supermarket, at the kitchen sink, walking the street, you are seated in heavenly places. Walking in the Spirit, you are on holy ground. Let's remember that. Let's just stay in Samaria and move to a story in the New Testament. Now, you'll know that the Samaritans and the Jews did not get on. In fact, when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, where the priest and the Levite didn't do what they should have done to the injured man, but it was the Good Samaritan that did, that would have really got a lot of people's backs up. Because the last person they would have wanted to be a hero in a story would be a Samaritan. Why? Well, there's a lot of history to this. In Roman times, times of Jesus, they were still fighting. They would still have violent clashes with each other, the Samaritans and the Jews. And it goes back to what I mentioned, which is when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. A lot of them were killed, and a lot of them were taken off into exile, into Assyria. But some were left because the king of Assyria thought, well, I don't want the land to go to waste. We need some people to farm and look after the land. But I'll bring some of my own folk in and some other foreigners. And he brought them in and they all intermarried. And these descendants of Israel, what they did was they made a sort of hybrid religion out of the religion that they should have had. They mixed in all sorts of other things, right? Foreign things. They actually fiddled the books of Moses to make their story looked like it was the right story. They had a rival place of worship on a mountain in Samaria called Mount Gerizim. They had their own temple, and they said, that's God's temple, not the one in Jerusalem. And so on it went. And they became hated by the Jews in the south, who said, you know, they've betrayed our country, they've betrayed our race, they've betrayed our religion. So bad was it that many Jews, if they wanted to travel from Judah in the south to Galilee in the north, Samaria was in the middle, they wouldn't go like that, because that would take them through Samaria. They go like that, cross the River Jordan, long extra journey, just because we don't want to go through the Samaritan's land. That's how bad it was. Jesus was different, though. Jesus went into Samaria. The story is told in John chapter 4. And one day he's in Samaria, and he's in a place called, just outside of town, called Sychar. He is by an area of land that was given to Joseph by Jacob, and he's by Jacob's well. And he sent the disciples off to buy food locally, and there's a woman coming to the well. And Jesus says to her, "Can I have a drink?" The woman's shocked. She says, "How is it you, a Jew, ask for me, a Samaritan and a woman? Why are you asking me? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." But Jesus got a purpose in this. He said, "Look, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink, and I'd give you living water, springing up to eternal life." She doesn't know what he means. Living water was sometimes a phrase used colloquially for a good new spring. So she's thinking, well, where is this? And she doesn't know what he's talking about. And she then says, "Well, are you greater than our father Jacob then? You know, this is his well. Are you greater than him?" Do you remember that story in the Old Testament where Jacob is met by a figure who's obviously not an ordinary man? He has a wrestling match with this figure. And that's why he limped for the rest of his life, because to lose the fight, his hip was put out of joint. But he would not let go of this person until he got blessed. This would have been a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And he did bless Jacob. So she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Not realizing the very person who blessed Jacob and wrestled with him is standing before her. So Jesus says, "Can you fetch a husband?" "I don't have a husband." "No," he says, "you don't. The man you're now with is not your husband, and you've had five." She said, "Oh, sir, I perceive you're a prophet." So then she asks a religious question. She says, "Look," and she points at Mount Gerizim, "our fathers, Samaritan fathers, worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So where should we be worshipping?" Now, I don't know how many conversations you'll have had in your life with people about the Lord Jesus. My wife actually had a good conversation with some Jehovah's Witnesses yesterday. And she was telling them Jesus is the only way and that Jesus is God the Son, which, of course, is where they failed. Bless them. They're very devout, but they don't acknowledge Jesus' divinity. So have you noticed that sometimes, you know, you get questions, you try and answer them, but sometimes you think the questions are actually, you're getting a bit close to the mark, so the questions are sort of distraction tactics. Might be questions they know you can't answer. I used to have one of these. Mine was, "What about the pygmies?" I used to say. I used to find that used to throw the Christians off course. Because what were we supposed to say about that? This is a distraction tactic. Where should we worship? Because the crunch issue is right before her. And I say to people when I think that's happening, look, you can get your questions answered. I might not be able to answer them all. In time, you'll get most of them answered. I will answer what I can or find what I can for you. But the big issue is, what do you make of Jesus? Do you remember when Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi and the disciples came back from preaching? Jesus said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And that is the crunch issue for everybody. More than anything else, who do you think Jesus is? To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, the sort of person who says things like, "I am the resurrection and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me." The sort of person that said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They're either lying, or they're mad, or they're who they are, they say they are, God the Son. So Jesus says to her, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Doesn't matter where you are, geography is not in it anymore. You can worship God wherever, but it needs to be in truth. That was a pointed thing, because the Samaritans had fiddled the scriptures. "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." And she said, "Well, I know Messiah's coming." And Jesus says, "I am. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. What does she do? It's quite quaint, this big jug she had. By the way, she came at noon. Normally, the ladies would come out to get the water early morning, late in the evening, when it's cooler. Tells you something about her lifestyle, right? She probably wasn't well thought of by the other women. It's probably why she came at noon in the heat of the day. Anyway, she leaves the jar, runs off back into town, and says to everybody, could this man be the Messiah? Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And do you know what? When the disciples come back, Jesus goes into town, and there is a revival in that town for 2 days. Many are converted. Wonderful thing. And I'm sure this woman was amongst them. So remember what Jesus said. He who comes to me, I'll give them living water. There is a thirst, I believe, in every man and woman. There's a lovely verse in Ecclesiastes that said, God has put eternity in man's heart, or mankind's heart. He's put eternity there. Ultimately, I believe everybody at some point in their life knows this is not all there is. Now, there's a few do a very, very good job of suppressing that knowledge and suppressing that truth. And eventually they'll go around saying things like, well, you're just a bunch of chemicals. No reason you're here. It's a pitiless universe. When you die, that's the end of it, etc. The ultimate atheists. But they have to convince themselves of that. I believe that in the heart of everybody is a knowledge that actually this is not all there is. And some will go off on different paths to find it. Talking about that, the woman's spiritual tradition was no benefit to her. And you might have heard the phrase, God has no grandchildren. Any of you ever heard that phrase? Now, it's not that God's against grandchildren. God loves grandchildren. What it means is you can't live off your parents' faith or your relatives' faith or your ancestors' faith. I nearly said of your country's faith, but I don't think we can call ourselves a Christian country anymore because of things that are going on. There are Christians in it, thank God. Here are some of you. No, you have to be born again for yourself. God has sons and daughters, right? Everybody is a son. Everybody is a son or daughter. Fetch your husband. Oh, you've had five. This one's not. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is omniscient. The Father is omniscient. He knows everything about us. Now, in one sense, that's scary. But in another sense, it's the most liberating thing. It really is, right? Jesus loves us, and he knows everything about us. And remember the other thing from that passage. Don't be distracted from the heart of the message, right? By all means, try and answer genuine questions of people who taught you or refer to people who might know the answer, your pastor, or your elder, or others in the church, or websites, or books. But in the end, if you think somebody's just trying to get away from the heart of what the issue is, get to the heart of the issue. Who do you think Jesus is? And there's many who've actually seriously then got into, well, who was Jesus? Was he who he said he was? And have found that indeed he was. The third and final story I want to talk about in these encounters with Jesus has to be one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. I have many, but this one is. And there are two very similar stories. I'm going to talk about the woman in Simon the Pharisee's house, who's in Luke chapter 7, the end of, and it involves an alabaster jar of ointments of expensive perfume. There is some confusion sometimes because people don't realize there are actually two separate stories in the Gospels. One story is in Matthew, Mark, and John, and the other story is the one I'm going to give you in Luke, but they're different. But because there's similarities, people confuse them. In Matthew, Mark, and John, there is Mary of Bethany, that is the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who just a few days before the crucifixion, in the house of Simon the leper, probably a healed leper by this time, poured some very expensive perfume over Jesus' feet. And some said, what a waste. And Jesus says, what she's done will be told forever about her throughout the world because she's anointed me for my burial. The other story in Luke's gospel, the woman's not named, except she's called a sinner. It is in the house of Simon, but it's not Simon the leper, it's Simon the Pharisee. It's not in Bethany near Jerusalem, it's in Galilee. And it's not a few days before the crucifixion, it's a year before the crucifixion. So this is a story I'm going to look at. Yes, both poured ointments or perfume or oil from an alabaster jar. Alabaster was sort of a soft marble-like flasks that they had. Both wiped his feet with their hair. Both were in houses of men named Simon, but different Simons, different place, different time. So what's happening? Well, Jesus has been invited to a house by a leading Pharisee called Simon the Pharisee. Now, you all know that on the whole, the Pharisees and Jesus did not get on. There were exceptions. Nicodemus is an exception. Or one exception, although he was an exception to begin with, was Saul, who became Paul. Paul, of course, was a Pharisee, called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. But on the whole, these were the leading religious group in Jerusalem. They were well looked up to. They were powerful. They were feared in some ways. They liked to be respected, openly respected, and they were sticklers for the law. But Jesus didn't get on them. Somebody said, by the way, a pastor in the church I go to, actually said, you know, Jesus wasn't the sort of person who would have appeared on Question Time and got a big round of applause. You ever thought about that? Anyone watch Question Time on the BBC? You know, where I sometimes watch it. If you don't like politics, you probably don't watch it. And they all argue with each other. And you know somebody's saying something, that's going to get a big round of applause just because the way they've said it, and you might disagree, but they're playing to the audience. That wouldn't have happened with Jesus, you know. Jesus wasn't always nice about people. When he needs to speak the truth, he did. Look what he said to the Pharisees. Matthew 23, read it. It's 7 woes to the Pharisees. Because they were preventing people getting to the kingdom of heaven if they had anything to do with it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and ease and cumin. So they were tithing. They were taking a tenth of their garden herbs, going along the garden, picking every tenth plant out and taking along to the temple. Now, Jesus wasn't condemning that. Tithing was good. But it shows how particular they were about the finer points of the law. But he said, look, you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. They were not merciful people at all. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. It's pretty insulting, that. All white and shiny on the outside, but inside, you don't want to go there. He said, you go off across the oceans, across the seas, across miles of land to get a convert. And when you get a convert, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are yourselves. That's how strongly he felt about these people who were preventing people hearing the truth. And they were major players, of course, in the crucifixion of Jesus. However, they had the same opportunities. Now, maybe it was they wanted to listen to a rabbi who was having a major impact. Maybe they started with a genuine interest. But Simon invites Jesus to his house. And there's obviously going to be a discussion. And they're reclining at the table. Now, all these Pharisees in this house listening to Jesus would have had the same opportunities as you and I. They could have come to Jesus. But there's a gatecrasher. And it's a gatecrasher that the Pharisees would not have welcomed. Not only is she a woman, but she's a certain sort of woman. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, so she slept around. It's a likely story. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She comes in. And you might think, the Pharisees must have been appalled Jesus didn't stop this. Why didn't Jesus get hold of him and say, let's just come outside, dear. Let's have a quick word. Or can you see me an hour later? Or don't do that now. No, he just lets it happen. In fact, you get the impression he likes what's happening. He appreciates what she's doing. And he loves her. Look what she done. This is embarrassing for the Pharisees. Jesus not remotely embarrassed. She stood at his feet behind him weeping. And then she gets down and she cries all over his feet. She washes his feet with her tears. Same with Martha, by the way, with Mary, by the way, the sister of Martha. She wipes them with the hair of her head, she kisses his feet, and then she anoints them with the fragrant oil. Now, you can imagine what the Pharisee's reaction was. In fact, Simon is there, and he's thinking to himself, do you know, if this rabbi, this so-called prophet, knew what sort of woman this was, he wouldn't be letting this happen. Now, Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what your next word, your next thought is. That's Jesus. So Jesus says to him a parable. The woman's still here. Simon, listen to this, he says. Certain man is owed money by 2 debtors. One of them owes 50 denarii, and the other 500, 10 times as much. 500 denarii, 20 months' wages. It's a lot of money. He lets them both off. And then he asks Simon, not a very hard question, so which one do you think will love the man who let them off the most? Which one will love the most? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one who was let off the most. Ah, says Jesus, correct. He said, now, when I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet. It's common courtesy, by the way. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. They walked around in sandal-like shoes, no socks, my socks, lots of dust. And it was courtesy to servants sometimes did it, take off their sandals, wash their feet. You didn't wash my feet. She's done it with her tears. Oh, you didn't greet me. Common greeting, kiss on both cheeks. You didn't. She's not stopped kissing my feet. Oh, Simon, you didn't anoint my face. If you're really going well, getting looked after very well, they used to sometimes anoint your face with refreshing oil after a long journey to the house you were going to. Better than a baby wipe. There they are. Anoint the face. You didn't, but she's been anointing my head and my feet. And here's the crunch. Therefore, he says, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, I sometimes meet people who've been saved from awful backgrounds. Amazing thing is, they're usually incredibly fervent, right? Sometimes more fervent than those who've come from a Christian family. It's brilliant. If you've had the benefit of a Christian family, that is a fantastic blessing. But it's easy sometimes for us all just to take things a little bit for granted. Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, the last thing they should be is lukewarm, right? The reason being, Laodicea used to get its water from hot springs, and it went along the aqueducts, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it cooled down. It wasn't cold. Cold would have been okay. It was tepid. I'd ever had a tepid cup of tea. Don't quite do the business, does it? Jesus said, you need to be hot or cold. Actually, you need to be hot, right? And it's good to have passion. It's good to have excitement. It's good to be excited about the Lord. So the woman, she didn't care, right? And there's a song I love that is based on this story, and it's got the words in it, I'm going to pour out my heart's perfume. I'm going to waste it all on you, Jesus. I think that's a great attitude. I think that's the attitude we should have. You can't be over the top with Jesus. You can't. Enthusiasm, he likes it. Extravagant love, he likes it. Remember, the Pharisees had the same opportunity. Jesus then forgives the sins, and they say, who is this who forgives sins? They ought to have known. Only God can forgive sins. So let's just draw a few conclusions, not necessarily in order, as we finish and then move into communion. Let's just take a few conclusions from this. I like to call it spiritual geography. Remember your spiritual geography. According to the Bible, you are seated in heavenly places. Why is that? He who is joined to the Lord by the Holy Spirit is one spirit with him. Where is Jesus? Jesus is the right hand of the Father. His presence is with us by his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you're joined in the Spirit to Jesus, who's right hand of the Father, where are you? In heavenly places. There was a musical I once sang in. It must have been a mistake putting me in a musical, if you ever heard my singing. But it had the chorus in it, keep looking down, you're seated in the heavenlies. And that's true. Remember your spiritual geography. There's a lovely story, the top verse there. As Joshua's just about to take Jericho with his troops, just before they start, the commander of the Lord's army appeared. Now, this would have been, again, Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. Joshua said, whose side are you on, us or them? And he just says, no. It's not the issue. He says, take off your foot, your sandal off your foot, for the place where you're standing is holy. And if we're walking in the Spirit, as we should do, day by day, we are on holy ground. It's as simple as that. Ephesians 2, God who is rich in mercy raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The next thing, you might say to me, well, I mean, I've preached in some African churches in my university years. And you might say, well, it's their culture to dance about and get excited and etc. Yeah, I mean, I'm not saying everyone's got to be excited about the Lord in the same way, but we should be fervent and we should be excited for the Lord. Yeah, but we're English, most of us. We don't do that sort of show of emotion. It's a sort of cultural thing. We're restrained. You know, big, tough English guys, they don't do it. Oh, no. Oh, we'll do it for a bit of wood and a leather ball. We'll do it for that. We'll lift each other off the ground. Yeah, we'll cheer. The whole crowd would go nuts. Church? Nah, don't do it. We're English. I hope I'm getting my point across. It's good to be excited about the Lord. Okay, yeah, it might not happen again. That was England winning the World Cup. They're particularly excited because the umpire had accidentally given them an extra run, which had resulted in a tie. You know that. But I won't go there. The New Zealanders took it very well. But look how excited they are. I mean, look at these two guys. Hey, you're big, tough English guys. What are you playing at? I've made my point, I think. When David accompanied the Ark of God back into Jerusalem, which was the particular presence of God in those times, because God is everywhere, particularly in heaven, but his particular presence was with the Ark. You remember what David did? He danced before the Ark with all his might, with some of the servants. And he was excited. And his wife, Michal, she became barren as a result of this attitude, sadly. She despised his excitement. She despised his dancing before the Lord. You know, you've distinguished yourselves before the servant girls today, haven't you? He said. Look at David's response. I'll be even more undignified than this. Or to colloquialize it, you think I'm excited? You haven't seen nothing yet. I'm going to go further. That was David, man after God's own heart. And, of course, I've already mentioned what was said of Mary of Bethany when she put that expensive perfume. Oh, wow, this waste, you could have given it to the poor. She said, I'm not wasting it, this is Jesus. It's no waste. Jesus didn't think it was a waste. And finally, what did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman at the well? The Father's looking for those who worship in spirit and truth, and we need both. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You've got a pastor who loves God's words a bit. And I'm blessed to this for you. You know, I love Graham and I think he's a great teacher. Get along to his Bible studies. You know, feast on the preaching. Don't take it for granted. Some people would go miles to hear it. I mean, hundreds of miles. Be blessed with the word of God. Get hungry for it. But also, of course, the letter is no good. We need the Holy Spirit, the author of God's word, to explain things to us. Prophets moved by the Holy Spirit spoke as God gave. So the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they've given us the word of God, but we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. Paul said in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Literally translated, it's being filled with the Holy Spirit. It should be a constant issue. Right? Let me just ask you, I'm not going to ask for a response. When did you last ask the Lord, Lord, fill me with your spirit? I try, occasionally I forget, I kick myself. I try and ask the Lord daily, sometimes several times a day. Why? Am I being clever? No, I'm just trying to be obedient. Be being filled with the Spirit. Somebody said, we're leaky vessels. Well, we indeed we are. We grieve the Lord Jesus at times. We grieve his Holy Spirit. We at times quench the Holy Spirit. One way to quench the Holy Spirit is to despise somebody who's excited about the Lord. Don't be like Michal. So let the Word and the Spirit be together. So it's wonderful that we can learn from these encounters that people had with the Lord Jesus. Why can we learn from them? Because Jesus has opened the way for us. How has he opened the way for us? By his death upon a cross. So what we're going to do now is we're going to move into a communion. And if I could ask the four servers to come up. But let's just remember what we're doing here is remembering the heart of our faith. That Jesus died for us. And then he was raised from the dead for us. As Jeff explained earlier, if you're not sure of a believer, just sit this one through and watch, but don't partake. If you are a believer, the scriptures say, let a man examine himself, includes women. So what we're going to do is we're just going to have, in a few seconds' time, just a moment of silence for you to close your eyes. Just check that you're fine with the Lord Jesus. If there's anything you need to confess, just quietly within your own heart do. If not, just thank the Lord that by his blood you have access to his presence. Right? If somebody said to me, look, I'm going to a church service and I'm committing adultery and it's communion, what should I do? I would say, don't take communion. Simple as that. I'm not saying don't take communion if you've got, I mean, we all have sin in our lives in some form. I bet we've all sinned already this morning, even with our words perhaps. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if there's something in your life that you know the Lord is dealing with, well then, confess it. But also, as well as being sober for communion, and I mean sober-minded in particular, communion's a time of thankfulness, right? Because of what the death of the Lord Jesus has opened up for us. It is a time, it's right to be thankful, to be grateful, and to rejoicing too. So I'm just going to ask for 30 seconds of silence. Just in your own heart, commune with the Lord. If there's anything you need to confess to him, do. If not, just thank him for the blood of Jesus that gives you access to his very presence. Just take a moment.